We're going to read now from Matthew's Gospel and chapter 26. If you've got one of the church Bibles, it's on page 832. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, beginning at verse 17. Let's hear the word of God. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where would you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' He said to him, 'You have said so.' Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter answered him, 'Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' Jesus said to him, 'Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the cock crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, 'Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And all the disciples said the same." We're following Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, on his journey to the cross. And this morning we're looking at the King's Last Supper. He has entered the city of Jerusalem. He has outraged the religious leaders there. They are plotting to arrest him and kill him. And now, as his death looms near, he shares this final meal with his disciples. It's a Passover meal, one of Israel's major feasts. It commemorated how God had delivered the nation long ago from slavery in Egypt, and how they had escaped from God's judgment through the shedding of lamb's blood. And it's a very fitting meal for Jesus to share with his disciples at this time, because he is about to shed his own blood, and in doing so, he will effect an even greater deliverance than the one which the Passover celebrated. This passage shows us that Jesus is the Passover sacrifice that all of us need. Like the Israelites long ago, we are in a state of bondage and under threat of judgment. But the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross is what frees us and saves us and secures our eternal good. He is the lamb whose blood would be shed to bring forgiveness to needy, faulty, failing sinners like you and me. And we're going to consider this morning three particular truths about this Passover sacrifice that Jesus became. It was a planned sacrifice, it was a covenant sacrifice, and it was a necessary sacrifice. So let's note first of all that it was a planned sacrifice. And that comes out clearly in verses 17 to 25 here in Matthew 26. The death of Jesus was no tragic accident that could have been prevented. It just happened. It wasn't something which overtook him against his will, so that there was just nothing that could be done about it. Nor was it a surprise that caught him unawares and interfered with the agenda he was working to. No, the death of Jesus was foreknown and pre-purposed and fully expected by him. Jesus meant to die. He was supposed to end up on the cross. He'd come here for that very reason. All along, it had been an integral part of the mission that he'd been sent here to accomplish. It was a planned sacrifice. It's why Jesus was there in Jerusalem. He'd gone there in full knowledge of what was going to happen to him. So he told his disciples back in chapter 20, verse 18, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death." And it's why Jesus had arranged this Passover meal with his disciples. The disciples ask Jesus about Passover preparations in verse 17, but it becomes clear in verse 18 that Jesus already had it all in hand. He says, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" Note what Jesus said there. "My time is at hand." Not "the time is at hand," the time for celebrating Passover, but "my time is at hand, the time for my suffering and death." You see, Jesus was working to a very specific timetable. And it wasn't like a railway timetable where you can't really be sure whether the trains will arrive as scheduled. And it wasn't like a political timetable where all kinds of unforeseen setbacks and changes of minds can push things back and postpone what was originally planned. It was a divine timetable, and that means there were no blank spaces on it. There were no little notes saying "to be confirmed." There was no small print at the bottom saying "events may be subject to change." Every single little detail was perfectly and fully mapped out in advance, and it wasn't going to be altered in any way at all, because that's the kind of God we have in heaven, a God who knows the end from the beginning, and more than that, who has planned the end from the beginning. And nothing and no one can ever succeed in getting in the way of him fulfilling his purposes. And central to this divine timetable was the death of Jesus on the cross. It was as though that was prominently ringed and highlighted like a key date on a calendar. And now Jesus knows he's on the very threshold of it happening. And so he says, "My time is at hand." His sacrifice had been planned, and it was about to take place imminently, and that's why he was going to keep the Passover at this particular house with his disciples, possibly one day earlier than when others would be eating it. And then that evening, Jesus is reclining with his disciples, he's partaking of the feast, and he makes this absolutely shocking announcement. It's something that must have completely knocked those disciples for six. They would have been well and truly bowled over by what Jesus says to them. You can imagine perhaps some of them lying there with handfuls of food frozen halfway to their mouths because they can't take in what's just been revealed. They're totally stunned. Jesus looks at them and says, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Can you imagine the horror that statement must have produced? These were his closest friends, men who'd travelled around with him for at least 3 years of their lives. They'd heard all his teaching and witnessed all those amazing miracles. They were his inner circle. And Jesus now declares that one of them is a traitor. I'm sure you could have heard a pin drop when that bombshell was delivered. And it's no wonder we read that they were very sorrowful. And each of them turns to Jesus and says, "Is it I, Lord?" They're full of self-doubts and misgivings. They're aware of their own weakness and sinfulness. And so they each wondered if, horror of horrors, it might turn out to be them who Jesus is referring to. And this makes it clear, doesn't it, that Judas was no obvious candidate to be the traitor. They didn't all suddenly turn their faces towards him and wag their fingers at him and say, "Well, it's bound to be old Iscariot, isn't it? He's the obvious choice." He didn't stand out in any way. He seemed as loyal and true as the rest of them. But he couldn't pull the wool over Jesus' eyes, could he? The other disciples didn't have a clue who it was. But Jesus certainly did. He says in verse 23, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." And that reinforces the awfulness of the treachery. To betray someone you've been sharing a meal with is the most appalling kind of betrayal indeed. But Jesus goes on to say that even this horrible treachery is all part of the plan. Verse 24, he says, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him." The facts and the manner and the circumstances of Christ's death had all been predicted long ago in written scripture. His betrayal by another was one of the elements that prophecy pointed forward to. So Psalm 41 and Psalm 109, along with Zechariah 11, they prophetically foreshadow the betrayal of the Messiah. The latter even mentioning 30 pieces of silver. And so this treacherous act of Judas, though it was unspeakably evil, it was not unforeseen. But that doesn't in any way excuse Judas. "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." Jesus says it would have been better for that man if he had not been born, as such is the judgment that awaits Judas, that from his point of view it would have been preferable if he'd never drawn breath in the first place. Eternal punishment was in store for him, punishment of the severest degree. But outrageously wicked, though his act certainly was, it didn't in any way scupper any one of God's purposes. It actually forwarded them. It wasn't a spanner in the works, a tricky complication that forced God to rethink things. It had always been factored into God's plan as one of the steps that would bring Jesus to the cross. And so Jesus' prediction of Judas's betrayal is yet another indication that his sacrifice was pre-planned. He knew all the details of what would happen to him in advance. He was aware of things that couldn't be discerned naturally because Judas's betrayal was secret. But it couldn't be kept hidden from Jesus, and not even Judas's hypocritical, "Is it I, Rabbi?" in verse 25 can fool Jesus into thinking that maybe actually he's got it mistaken. "You have said so," Jesus replies. His talk of a traitor wasn't just a clever guess, a sneaking suspicion, or a ruse to scare the disciples into loyalty. It was based on infallibly accurate foreknowledge, because every detail of his suffering and death had been planned in advance. His was a planned sacrifice, planned long before he ever came into the world, which was why it could be prophesied from ancient times. Jesus was simply fulfilling what had already been decreed. It had always been God's intention that his son would die on a cross. When man first fell into sin, a plan was already in place to rescue and restore and redeem. In fact, before the world itself was made, it was always God's settled purpose to save humanity when it fell. The death of Christ wasn't some kind of afterthought, a quickly cobbled together solution when things went wrong, as though it all rather caught God by surprise. No, before the foundation of the world, it had already been determined that the Son of God should come here and die for man's sin. In Acts 2:23, the Apostle Peter, one of those who would have been here at this supper, he puts it like this, that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And in Acts 4 verse 28, the early Christians speak of Herod and Pilate, the Jews and the Gentiles, and they say in prayer to God that they gathered to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. The sacrifice of Jesus had been planned all along. And so it was a deliberate, purposeful, intentional act for Jesus to offer up his life. In John 10:28, we find him saying, "No one takes my life from me, I lay it down of my own accord." And isn't it an incredible and wonderful thing that the gory and grisly, agonizing, humiliating, horrific death of Jesus was something he intentionally chose to endure for us? Something that, in fact, God had planned all along before time itself commenced. All the woe that Jesus entered into was willingly experienced. All the torment that he would face on the cross, it was voluntarily suffered. He knew full well what lay ahead of him, and he allowed it all to happen because of his intense love for sinners. The one through whom all things were made, the one who upholds everything that there is by the word of his power, the one who owns and sustains the universe, he chose to end up as a corpse on a cross because he was so determined to save us no matter what the cost. Can you not see how dumbfoundingly astonishing that is? That God would have planned that before there even was a world, before there even were human beings. That he would always send his son to a most appallingly terrible death to rescue people who completely didn't deserve it, but had actually defied and rebelled against him. That even before we'd ever set a foot wrong, before we'd ever gone astray, even before the first sin was ever committed, the maker of heaven and earth had already lovingly planned out to the full the exact way in which he would reclaim us through the unspeakably costly sacrifice of his own dear son. If that doesn't stagger you, you can't really have understood it. But let's note secondly that it was a covenant sacrifice. That comes out in verses 26 to 29. As the meal is underway, Jesus does something very meaningful with some bread and some wine. He takes them, gives thanks for them, and distributes them, attaching symbolic significance to them and inviting his disciples to partake. He says the bread is his body and the cup is his blood, and he means that they represent his body and blood, they signify it. So he can't mean that those two things have physically changed their form and turned into actual human flesh and cells and plasma from his veins. Why not? Because he's still standing there physically in front of their very eyes, unaltered and biologically intact. He didn't suddenly lose part of his foot or have a strip of skin disappear from somewhere to provide the material for this bread. His body hadn't yet been broken. His blood hadn't yet been poured out. His sacrifice was still future. And so the bread and wine he was holding couldn't literally be those things. That would be to deny his authentic humanity. Real, genuine human bodies can't be in two places at once, and they can't be fractured across space and time. Jesus would have ceased to be a true man if those elements had supernaturally transformed into bits of his anatomy. And if he weren't a true man, then he couldn't die for any of us. Jesus is using figurative language here, like he does all over the place. It's true that he doesn't use the verb symbolize or signify here, but he doesn't in other places either. Like when he says that he's a door, or when he's explaining a parable and says that the field is the world. He means it stands for the world. Similarly, in Revelation 1 verse 20, Jesus says there that seven lampstands that the Apostle John sees are seven churches. And it obviously means they represent churches. This was just ordinary bread and normal wine, but symbolic significance was attached to them. What did the bread stand for? This is my body, Jesus says. A body which was soon to be broken and torn and mutilated and mangled as he offered himself up as our sin bearer, the one on whom all our guilt would be laid. He would give his back to those who strike, his cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. He would surrender his body into the hands of a wicked man, and he would himself bear our sins in his own body on the tree, the cross. And what does the cup stand for? This cup is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins, he says. So his blood would be shed. It would come streaming down from his head and hands and his feet as he hung there on the cross. Blood which would pay for man's sin. Blood which would cleanse polluted souls. Blood which would purchase, redeem people for God. And Jesus describes this upcoming sacrifice in terms of a covenant. This cup is my blood of the covenant, he says. And many copies of Matthew's gospel include the word new there. And Luke's gospel has the word the new covenant in my blood. God deals with human beings in covenants, solemn, binding pledges or agreements between two or more parties. Marriage is a type of covenant. A man and woman make public pledges of their commitments to one another, and God establishes covenants with human beings. He made a covenant with Abraham long ago, which you can read about in the first book of the Bible, in Genesis 15. He made a covenant with the nation of Israel. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 5. It had the Ten Commandments at the heart of it. And we're meant to see Jesus' death on the cross in terms of a covenant, a new covenant, which is much better than all that came before. The shed blood of Jesus was going to be the solemn seal of a grand and everlasting covenant, a covenant that had been promised long before by the prophet Jeremiah. What would this covenant involve? Well, God pledged wonderful blessings to his people. He said, I will put my law within them. I will be their God. They shall all know me. I will forgive their iniquity and their sins. I will remember no more. And all those blessings were secured and obtained and purchased by this blood that Jesus would pour out on the cross. And like the signatures of the bride and groom in the marriage register, or the official stamp of a great king on an ancient peace treaty, and the blood of Jesus was the seal, the bond, the guarantee of this new divine covenant. His blood poured out in sacrifice would secure transformation inwardly and a relationship with God whereby we would know him personally. And it would secure the thing that Jesus highlights here in Matthew, the forgiveness of sins. And then ultimately there would be a share in his new creation, where Jesus would again, he says, drink of the fruit of the vine with his disciples in his Father's kingdom. That's in verse 29. That would be the ultimate blessing that would be secured by his shed blood and eternal inheritance in glory. But know that these blessings would not be for everyone. Jesus speaks here of his blood being poured out for many, for the forgiveness of sins. It echoes the language of the prophet Isaiah, who spoke of the Messiah bearing the sins of many, and the earlier words of Jesus when he said he would give his life as a ransom for many. The death of Jesus would not bring pardon to all, but to many, to those who belong to him personally, to his own special people, to the great multitude from all the nations who would believe in his name. Jesus was going to die for those people in particular, God's covenant people. God's covenant doesn't extend to everyone. Forgiveness of sins isn't received by all and sundry. The sacrifice of Jesus was a covenant sacrifice, and it would only save those who belong to that covenant, those who are joined to Jesus personally, believers, those who are brought at some point to faith in him. And Jesus instituted two signs to mark out visibly those who do belong to him. And the first sign is baptism, which Jesus will command at the end of this gospel in chapter 28. That's the initiatory sign, the sign that first marks you out as belonging to Jesus and his church. It publicly identifies you as united to Christ. And then there's what was instituted at this Last Supper, what we call the Lord's Supper or Communion. That's the ongoing sign that you belong to Jesus and his church, something which identifies you as continuing to be united to Christ and to his people. And incidentally, that's why it makes no sense to receive the first, to receive the second sign without receiving the first one. But here in Matthew, Jesus doesn't actually say anything about remembering his death or observing this supper in the future. That comes in Luke's gospel. And Matthew's emphasis is simply on what the symbols represent, the purpose of Christ's sacrifice. And what we do find here in that connection is this note of participation. Jesus doesn't just hold aloft the bread and lift up the wine for them to look at and leave it there. He says to his disciples, take, eat the bread. And in regard to the wine, he says, drink of it, all of you. It conveys their partaking of the sacrifice, being personally connected to it and receiving into themselves its benefits. Just as you need to pick up bread and put it into your mouth if it's going to do you any good, and just as wine needs to be put to your lips and drunk, so Christ's sacrifice must be personally applied to each and every one of us if we're to enjoy its benefits. And so this eating and drinking represents faith, the trusting in and receiving of Jesus into one's own life. And that's what's being graphically portrayed every time we partake of communion. We're laying hold of Jesus and his sacrifice and saying, in effect, I need this. I'm relying on this. I gratefully receive the benefits of his death into my soul. Now, is that the kind of faith that you have? Have you reached out, as it were, and taken hold of Jesus as your own Saviour, as the Passover sacrifice you need so that your sins might be got rid of? The one who can deliver you from God's oncoming wrath? Have you recognised your own personal need of forgiveness and identified Jesus as the one who can get it for you? And so you've consciously put your confidence in him as your one and only hope. Have you welcomed Jesus into your own heart and soul? The sacrifice of Jesus was a covenant sacrifice, and that means you are only going to benefit from it if you are in covenant with God. You have to be numbered among God's covenant people. And if even today you'd receive Jesus into your life, if you would believe in his name and embrace him as the answer to your sin, then you could rejoice that you belong to him everlastingly and that this full and free forgiveness is yours. What could be better than that? So we've seen that Christ's death was a planned sacrifice. We've thought about how it was a covenant sacrifice. Let's note thirdly and finally, it was a necessary sacrifice. It was absolutely essential and vital that it happens, because we are also flawed and useless and hopeless in and of ourselves. And that becomes clear in verses 30 to 35. After they've sung together, probably Psalms 115 to 118, as would have been tradition, Jesus and his disciples move on to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus makes another startling prediction. You will all fall away because of me this night, he tells them. And he makes reference to words of prophecy you can find in the book of Zechariah chapter 13. The passage there talks about the Lord turning his sword of judgment, against his shepherds. And as the shepherd is struck, the sheep are scattered. Jesus is the great shepherd of God's people. He's about to be struck. He'll be smitten for our sins on the cross. And his followers, these disciples presently surrounding him, they will flee off in different directions. And it reveals their weakness, their faultiness, their defectiveness. Here are Christ's hand-picked apostles. This is the New Testament church in embryonic form. These are the men who are going to form the foundation of the great household of faith that God is building. And they're soon going to be proving themselves miserable failures as they abandon their master and run for their lives. Peter, though, finds this too hard to believe. He insists that Jesus has got it wrong. Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away, he says. You can count on me, he's saying. Nothing's ever going to part me from your side. I'll stand firm. You mark my words. But it'll all prove to be foolish and unfounded self-confidence. Not only does Peter desert his Lord, but he'll actually do something even worse. Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the cock crows, you will deny me 3 times, Jesus says. Peter will actually deny he even knows Jesus. He'll disown him. He'll swear blind that he has absolutely no connection whatever to this man. And he won't just do it once, as though he's caught off guard and it's a momentary slip up. He'll do it repeatedly and emphatically. You'll deny me 3 times, Jesus says. But Peter still insists he's not going to do it. And all the others are similarly confident of their assured ongoing faithfulness. They have this over-inflated view, you see, of their own strength, much like we often tend to have. But reality will expose them to be wretched failures, to be men with feet of clay, as verse 56 of this chapter bears out. They do leave Jesus and flee. This is the kind of material Jesus is dealing with. A deficient, unreliable, infallible, not up to the mark. And that's why his sacrifice on the cross is so necessary. All his disciples are failing, blundering sinners. None of his disciples manage to live up to God's requirements. All of his disciples stand in desperate need of divine forgiveness. And what was true of these first disciples is true of every last one of us. However highly we may think of ourselves, however confident we might be in our own goodness, however convinced we are that actually we measure up fairly fine, reality proves that that just is not the case. How easily you and I succumb to temptations. How easily we find ourselves putting what's good for us above doing what's right. How frequently we fail to be the kind of people God requires us to be. We disregard God, we put self first, we lie and deceive, we act hypocritically, we resent other people, we harbour ill will, we covet what doesn't belong to us, and we indulge unclean thoughts. At the end of the day, all of you, all of us, like these disciples, are failures when it comes to doing God's will. Like a student missing the pass mark or an archer failing to hit his target, we all come short of deserving the glory of heaven to come. And that's why this historic sacrifice of Jesus was so essential. It's why all of us here need this Jesus as our own Passover lamb. Our sins tangle us up in spiritual bondage and they bring down God's judgment upon us. But on the cross, what did Jesus do? He took our sins upon himself. He had them all laid on him and counted as though they were his sins. And so where did God's righteous judgment fall? Not on us, but on him. His blood was shed. His life was taken. He paid the price. And God sees that blood. He looks down, as it were, and beholds this sacrifice on the cross. And he passes over all of his people and leaves them unscathed. That's what happened in the original Passover. The Israelites, they spread the blood of lambs on their doorposts, and when God came through the lands to visit judgment upon the lands, he bypassed all the houses with blood on them. And likewise, when God's final judgment comes upon this sinful world, if you belong to Jesus, if you're covered, as it were, by his blood that he shed on the cross, then judgment will bypass you and you'll escape. Why? Because someone else has been slain instead of you. Like the lambs that were killed instead of the inhabitants of the Israelite houses, Jesus, the ultimate lamb, was killed, and that means you don't have to be. You go free. That's wonderful news, isn't it? For failures like us. We could never manage to wriggle out of condemnation by our own feeble efforts. We could never manage to earn ourselves future glory, even if we had a thousand lifetimes to attempt it. Because like these disciples, we just mess up and fail and make a hash of things. Aren't you glad that pardon is what comes through Jesus' sacrifice? Jesus is willing and able to forgive every one of your offences, just as he did with these disciples. That's implied by verse 32. After his death, he'll be reunited with them. After I'm raised up, he says, I will go before you to Galilee. He wasn't going to disown them or give up on them now because of their failure. He would accept them and bear with them and not hold their sins against them because of what he was going to do on the cross. And that's how he will be with you and me if we trust him. If you come to Jesus with a sense of your unworthiness, if you call on him with an awareness of your guilt, and you cry out for mercy and forgiveness, that's precisely what you will receive. Not because the sin doesn't actually matter, but because Jesus' sacrifice pays for it. His sacrifice covers it. His sacrifice takes it all away. And so Jesus Christ is the Passover sacrifice that you and I and everybody on this planet desperately needs. His offered up body, his poured out blood, his suffering and death 2,000 years ago outside Jerusalem, that's how you and I can get right with God. That's how we enjoy pardon. That's how we inherit eternal life. In the words of the Apostle Paul, it's in Christ that we have redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of God's grace that he lavished upon us. Grace that you can receive if even today you put all your hope in Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Amen. And now to him who loves us and has washed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.